certainly appreciate the opportunity with you, the invitation, and we've certainly enjoyed the wonderful meal here tonight, your hospitality and expressions of love, and certainly enjoyed the beautiful singing. Sound like everybody's in the spirit tonight. That's always an encouragement to the pastors, to the preachers, and everybody that's there. So I'm encouraged tonight just from that point of view. But tonight I'd like to begin over in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, concerning an event that took place in the life of our Savior and His disciples. We find that the Lord and His disciples got into a ship on the Sea of Galilee, and soon after that we find a great storm coming from the sea. And there are two storms in the four Gospels read about. This is storm number one. And in this particular storm, we find that the Lord's in the ship with His disciples, and the wind begins to blow, and the waves begin to beat into the ship to the point where the ship is out full of water. And the disciples now become greatly afraid. I know these disciples were experienced fishermen. This was not the first storm they'd ever faced on the sea. But I believe this was a storm that was sent to teach them a lesson. So the disciples are greatly afraid, and they go to find the Lord, and find the Lord's asleep. He's asleep in the hindest part of the ship. Now, the storm wasn't bothering the Lord. He's always been in total control, and He's never been out of control, and the Lord wasn't concerned, the Lord wasn't worried, the Lord was having a peaceful rest. He was asleep. And the storm didn't wake Him up, but the cry of His disciples did. And the disciples came to Him, and they cried to Him, "Master, care not that we perish." We find that the Lord then rebuked the storm. And He spoke these words. He said, "Peace, be still." Then, of course, He spoke to the disciples and rebuked them for their little faith. But the expression, "peace, be still," we find was a command of the Lord. And the storm obeyed that command. Now, the wind quit blowing. The waves became calm, as if there had never been a storm in the first place. The disciples said, "Oh, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the rain and the storms and the waves obey His voice?" Well, they were astonished at what they had just witnessed. But the Lord spoke, first of all, again to the storm, and He said those three words, "Peace, be still." Now, again, that was a command. And it seemed like that nature, of course, obeys the words of God much better than His children do. They always obey. There's never been a time when the Lord spoke, you know, to the creatures of creation or what He had created that they didn't immediately obey Him. If the Lord's people obey, you know, like the storm did, well, we'd all be a lot better off, wouldn't we? Yeah. But again, the Lord didn't suggest to the storm that to be still. The Lord simply gave the command, "Peace, be still." And the Lord's people would be a lot better off today if they take time to be still more than they do. I don't know if anybody, it seems like, has got time to be still anymore. It goes against our nature, I suppose. I know when I grew up, I had a problem being still until my daddy had a remedy for it. It was about this long, and it came off a tree. It was called a switch. And I can assure you, it was very effective. And when I considered my options, I always knew which one to take. And I suggest to parents here tonight that switch would work real well today. I'm satisfied it would be very effective if you use it properly. The trouble is, a lot of children don't know what a switch is. So you need to, you know, educate them. And you need to introduce them to this little thing about this long. It has a tingling effect. It really gets their attention up. So I learned it was better to be still than it was to face the switch. The Lord's people need to be still. That's the command of God. We find over here in Psalms 46:10 where the psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God." To know that God is God in the way it's under consideration here, you've got to take time in life to be still. We find, again, nature does a lot better job of that than the Lord's people. In Joshua chapter 10, we find where Joshua is in battle. The Bible says that Joshua spake to the sun and the moon and said, "Sun, be still." And we find where the sun and the moon both stayed for about a day. They stood still. And the Bible says that never had God hearkened to the voice of man as He did that day, neither before or since that time. Now, this miracle was unique in that regard. Once again, Joshua spoke and the Lord hearkened to his voice. And God, of course, is the one who caused the sun and the moon to stand still. Joshua didn't have the power to do that. But Joshua gave the command, and God heard the command, and God overruled his providence, and the sun and moon just stood still for about a day, giving Joshua additional daylight hours in order to win the battle. Daylight saving time took place a long time before man ever thought it would be. And so we see again, when God tells nature to stand still, it stands still. Now David says again, stand still and know that I am God. I'll look over in Exodus chapter 14, and the family of the nation of Israel, and they're brought out of the land of Egypt. You know that God has sent 10 plagues down there, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And when God moved through at midnight, where he saw the blood that was shed of the lamb put on the side post of the lintel, he passed over. Not a single firstborn of the Egyptians was spared. Not a single firstborn of the Israelites was slain. Israel is coming out of Egypt, totally and completely leaving nobody behind. But they get to the Red Sea, and then we find that Pharaoh and his army are in hot pursuit. They really have nowhere to go. They're indeed between a rock and a hard place. But the Lord gives a command unto Moses. He says, you tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I'm sure this is the most well-known stand still verse in the Bible. Stand still and see or experience the salvation of the Lord. There are times that we need to stand still likewise and see and experience the delivering hand of God. If those Israelites had done anything else other than stand still, they'd have been consumed. There was really nowhere else to go. But they stood still, and God sent a strong east wind that divided the Red Sea. I've heard all kinds of explanations given trying to explain this miracle. You don't have to explain a miracle. If you explain the miracle, it really doesn't be a miracle. It's not a miracle anymore. A miracle is something that happens that only God can bring to pass. And I've heard all kinds of explanations for it, but I just like to take what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God sent a strong east wind that blew upon the water. And the water became two great walls of water, and the Israelites then crossed on the other side, dry shod. Over 1 million strong crossed over that day the Red Sea into the wilderness. Then Pharaoh and his army thought they could follow suit, do the same thing, but when they tried, the Lord brought the two great walls of water back and drowned Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots in the Red Sea. In this, we have a picture of a total and complete deliverance that God brought for his children. Not one was left behind. Not one perished. Not one was lost. And when they got on the other side, I'm very confident. In fact, the 15th chapter of Exodus is a song that was written by Moses. And that song gave God all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And that's what a biblical song is all about. That's why we need to sing with the Spirit, but also sing with understanding. It's just as important to sing the truth as it is to preach the truth. It's just as wrong to sing something that's not true as it is to preach something that's not true. So we need to be careful in our song selection that we select hymns that truly bring praise and honor and glory to the Lord. So you read Exodus chapter 15 and study that song, you're going to find that's exactly what they did. And I'm confident there was not one Israelite on the other side that looked back and said, boy, look what we did. Aren't you? I'm just totally confident there's not one among them, at least at that point, that looked back and said, man, we sure put it on, didn't we? Just look back there. Not a one of them is going to be able to get across, and we really took matters in our own hands. You know, a lot of God's people today try to do that, though doctrinally speaking, theologically speaking. But I'm telling you tonight that our deliverance from hell to heaven is just as total and just as complete as that deliverance was. God delivered his people that day, a nation, without the loss of one. And that's one of the great truths of the Bible, is that God's people one day will be with him in glory without the loss of one. Now, to make that statement, you have to believe that Christ died for somebody in particular. He didn't die for everybody in general, nobody in particular. But Christ died for somebody in particular. Christ died for specific people. He died for a definite people. He died for his people. The Bible makes that so very plain and so very clear if you just read and accept what the Word of God says. So we have a total and complete deliverance here that God brought on behalf of the Israelites. They didn't deliver themselves. There's not one Israelite delivered himself from Pharaoh and his army. They were all totally, completely delivered by the hand of God and by the grace of God. And God's grace and God's mercy is brought to our attention in the 15th chapter of Exodus as you read that song once again. It's a God-honoring song. So that's why we don't sing certain songs. Like, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. We don't sing that. Because we know that we don't have to ask the Lord to wait any longer than what He's already going to do to bring His people home to glory. Because salvation is not in the hands of the preacher, it's not in the hands of anybody, it's in the hands of God. So we don't sing that song. It would not be appropriate to sing that song, would it? It would not be in harmony with what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of grace to sing, wait a little longer, please Jesus. And some others we could mention here tonight, but we'll move on. But nevertheless, we find here in Exodus 14 where the command is for Israel to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now we come over here to Joshua chapter 3, and we find that Israel now is facing another body of order to cross to get into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was a land that God had promised to give to His people. That's why it's called the Promised Land. God made a promise that this land would be theirs, and the Israelites knew or should have known that God's the God of truth. Without iniquity, He could not lie. And so now they get to the Jordan River, but it's at flood stage. So how are they going to cross Jordan River to the other side? You know, they camped out there for 3 days before they crossed that river. For 3 days, God allowed them to look at a situation where I'm sure they continued to wonder, well, how are we going to get to the other side? I'm sure they finally reached the conclusion, without the Lord's help, we'll not get to the other side, but God promised us land on the other side, so somehow, some way, we can get to the other side. Well, the Lord gives the command. He said, you tell the priest to stand still in Jordan's River. And the priest obeyed. And you know, the river never did open up until the feet of the priest touched the river. And to me, that's a walk of faith now. We're looking at a little different situation. This is a walk of faith. And we find those priests obeyed what the Lord said. They put their feet in the water, and then the water parted. They didn't wait till the water parted and then go and stand in the midst of Jordan. And a lot of people don't occupy promised land today because they're waiting for the water to open without ever putting their foot into it. And it just doesn't work that way. That's not a walk of faith. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. 3 times in the New Testament, the apostle writes, the just shall live by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. And so the priests were given the command for them to stand still in the midst of Jordan. So they go down to the river at flood stage. Their feet touch the water. The water parts. They go in there in the midst of the river. And by the way, it is not muddy. It's dry once again. A miracle within itself. And the entire nation of Israel crosses to the other side. Now you might think, well, those priests must have gotten mighty tired. I'm sure they did, because they had to stand there a long time, I'm sure, for all those people to cross and get to the other side. But they did. And the priests obeyed what the Lord told them. He says, stand still in the midst of Jordan. Now, if you don't stand still, the Lord says stand still, you're going to miss out on something. You're going to miss something. And we see in Exodus chapter 14 that standing still enabled them to see or experience the salvation of the Lord. Here, standing still in obedience to God enabled them to cross Jordan's River into the Promised Land that I believe is a picture and a type of the Lord's church. It was a land of hills and valleys. It was a land of ups and downs and battles and conflicts. I don't expect that to take place in glory. But I tell you, I've experienced a little bit right here in the Lord's church in this world here. I believe it's a picture of the Lord's church in the Lord's kingdom. It was a rich land, a fertile land, a fruitful land. It was a land when the spies came back, they brought the evidence of it. They had to take 2 men, you know, and put a cluster of grapes, you know, on a staff and to bring it out of the land of Canaan. The land was a rich and fertile land once again. It was their land, but they had to possess that land in order to get it. They had to walk by faith and be obedient to the command of God. I look over here in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to find where Samuel is having a conversation with Saul of Kish. Now, up to this point, if you've been reading the first several chapters of 1 Samuel, you'll find that Saul had been picked out by the Israelites to be their earthly king. We find where the Israelites said, we want to have a king like other people. They looked out. And you know, looking out's okay if you look up first. But to have a proper outlook, you've got to have a good outlook. A lot of people don't have an outlook, therefore they don't have a good outlook. And so that was the case with Lot. When Lot went out and pitched his tent, he had an outlook, but he didn't have any outlook. You've got to have a good outlook to have a good outlook. And I like to have a good outlook in life, and I know you do too, but you got to have a good outlook first. In other words, you got to look up to glory. You got to look to heaven. You got to look up to the Lord if you don't have a good outlook. And so we find that Lot didn't have a good outlook because he, again, didn't have a good outlook. Well, we got to find when the Israelites looked out and they forgot to look up. They had the only king they ever needed. God is God, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they wanted to be like other people. That's part of our human nature. Want to be like other people. You know, children especially that way. They don't like to be a sore thumb. They don't like to be a black sheep. They don't like to be different. But you know, the Lord tells his people to be different. And well, I tell you, we're different, aren't we? We're different in a lot of ways. When somebody comes to the old Baptist church the first time, if they don't get nothing else, they'll know that's a different people right there. Those people are different. Anybody I've ever been around in my life. But you know what? I don't apologize for that. I'm glad they can tell we are different. We have a different doctrine. We have a different manner and way of worship. We have a different way of practice. And you know, the fact is, we're not different than anybody else. The point is, everybody else is different from us. That's the way I see it. They're just all different from us. That's the problem. They need to get in line with us. They're out of step. We're in step, and they're out of step, you see. But anyway, they're going to find that they want to have an earthly king. I remember our children coming home more than one time, Daddy, can I go somewhere? And I'm thinking, no, I don't think you need to go there, you know. And they said, well, everybody's going. And I said, no, everybody's not. Oh, yes, they are. And I said, no, they're not. See, because you're not going to go. And if you don't go, everybody's not going. It's that simple. And so sometimes you just got to say no. I believe that's one of the first words children ought to learn in life. No. N-O, no. Once in a while, being in the grocery store and get behind a mother and the children and I'm thinking, can I just talk with you a little bit? I just want to say something to you. You know, I just want to let you know, you're supposed to be in charge. You're not the child. You're older than the child. You're the parent. He's a child. You've got biblical authority, you know, to say no. And mean it when you say it. But children don't like to be different. And Israel didn't like to be different. Every now and then, I suppose, or somebody in the church that, you know, we're just a little too different from anybody else. But I don't apologize again for being different. I know that what we preach is different from what the world in general preaches. And I know the way we worship is different, the way congregations in general, the way they worship. But I believe we're worshiping according to the teachings of the New Testament. And therefore, we are different in that regard. And again, I don't apologize for that. But we find Israel wanted to have a king. And so God allowed them to have a king, but not until he first sent Samuel to tell them exactly what was going to take place, what was going to happen. And he tells them exactly what was going to happen. He says, your king is going to take your sons, going to take your daughters, going to take your land, going to take your vineyards, going to take your, you know, property. He's going to take your servants, going to take your cattle. He's going to do this, he's going to do that. He's going to take all of those things away from you. And the Bible says they did not hearken. It says, that's okay, we still want to have a king so we can be like other people. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 teaches us that we be not conformed to this world, but rather be ye transformed in the renewal of our mind, we might prove that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We're not supposed to be conformed to the world as individuals, as families, and as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel had to be like other people. And so God's going to allow them to have a king. He's going to let them have their choice. And then they'll choose Saul of Kish, who lifted his head and shoulders above everybody else. In a crowd of people, you didn't have to think about which one was Saul of Kish. You just looked out there. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. And so he's the man that he allowed them to have. He had the can't-miss prospect, you know, laid right across his board. Can't miss. He had all the physical attributes and everything else needed to be in a leader and in a king. But if you read your Bibles, you know that he didn't fail. He didn't fail. But in 1 Samuel chapter 9, you're going to find where Samuel tells Saul to let his servant pass on. And he says, and you stand still for about a day that I might show you the Word of God. Now, Samuel's going to show Saul the Word of God, but he tells Saul to stand still. And that's what I'm trying to do tonight, to show you the Word of God. That's what these other ministers do every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever you may be meeting. They're trying to show you the Word of God. But you know, for them to be able to show you the Word of God, you've got to stand still long enough for them to be able to do it. You've got to stand still enough to come to the house of God. If you don't come to the house of God, they can't do that. And so Samuel tells Saul, he says, you stand still for about a day. See, Samuel did not have a little sermonette in mind here. Now Samuel had a lot of information he wanted to give Saul. He said, you stand still for about a day that I might show you the word of God. That's another thing that makes us a little different. When you come to the house of God, you expect to hear the word of God, do you not? You expect a preacher to read the word of God, talk about the word of God, teach the word of God, explain the word of God, if he's blessed, to preach the word of God, because he wants to show you the word of God. He wants you to understand the word of God. So if you can be able to do that, him do that, you've got to stand still long enough for him to be able to accomplish that goal and objective. Now what did all of Samuel tell Saul? He said, the Lord's going to give you another heart. And you're going to be able to prophesy. And he says, he's going to give you a band of men whose heart God is going to touch. He's going to tell Saul here that God's going to bless him, going to equip him, going to qualify him to be the leader of his people. But then he tells Saul, he says, you must be obedient to what God's word says. Now, again, God's people got to stand still long enough in this life to hear what the word of God says. See, some of you here tonight consider not coming. I'm sure of that. You thought about it, you debated about it, am I going to church tonight or am I not? And finally, you won the battle with Satan and you came. And there are some who are not here tonight that thought about coming. They thought about coming, but they're not here tonight. They gave consideration to it. They said, you know, we really don't go to church tonight, but, you know, some things that I need to take care of, one thing or another, and the battle went on, and they lost the battle. Now I'm going to tell you, you made the right choice. You won the battle. You're here tonight, even though some of you may have thought about not coming. And there's some of you probably thinking about not coming in the morning, but I'm going to tell you, you need to win the battle, be here in the morning as well. Whatever you got to do in the morning, you just need to stand still long enough, not to worry about it, and come to the house of God.
Amen.
And so, I expect to see everybody here, and anybody else comes, we'll sit chairs out. Wouldn't that be great? That's how you get chairs out. Everybody sits back up tomorrow morning, bring somebody with you, and we'll just have chairs everywhere. That'd be a great morning. That'd just be fantastic. And so he says, I want you to stand still for a while, Saul. And Saul stood still that day, and Samuel showed him what God's word was concerning him. He revealed the mind of God. That's what God's word does. It's a revelation of God's mind. It's a revelation of God's will. It's a revelation of God's purpose and his good pleasure. And that's why we ought to enjoy coming to the house of God, to hear about the mind of God, the will of God, the revelation of God, to hear about his purpose and his good pleasure. That'll thrill your heart. It'll strengthen you. It'll encourage you to face the trials of another day. But you got to stand still long enough to come to the house of God. People don't like to stand still. People are busy. People have got things to do. And, you know, one of the things about the old days that I do like. Now, I don't like everything about the old days. I think that now. You know, people say, oh, those were good old days. Well, there were some things about them days that was good. I personally like inside plumbing. I personally like controlled climate. And when I first started preaching, you know, some of the churches I didn't go to, they didn't have central heat and air conditioning. They had two stoves, one on each side of the pulpit. If you had gas stoves, you'd like to kill the preacher. Freeze everybody up there, smother him to death. I don't care a thing about them old days. Not one thing. And the pews. You know, I got a pew in my house now, and it's no padding, and it's got a wide board at the bottom, and the back, you know, it's just like this. It was not the maple posture, and two slats in the back. And I can remember more than one time on a hot day with no air conditioning, take your coat off, and when you raise up from the pew you're sitting on, you've got part of the stain of the pew on the back of your white shirt. Now, I don't care anything about those things about the old days, but you know, I do think I'd like a lot today if we'd slow down a little bit like people had time for in the old days. You know, when they sat on the front porch, they had time for visitors. When they sat on the front porch, they had time to talk to the neighbors. You know who a good neighbor is today? Somebody you never talked to. You know, he lives beside you, he minds his business, you mind your business, you wave when he comes up in the driveway, he waves back at you, and that's it. He tends to his business, you tend to your business, he mows his grass, you mow your grass, you make sure that everything just stays looking nice, and you get along great that way. But you know, that's not the biblical picture of a neighbor, is it? That's not the way it used to be. People used to be friendly enough to come over and borrow a cup of sugar. Or they used to, you know, be interested in the welfare of each other. I'm not kidding you now, the best kind of neighbor you got today is one you never speak to, you just wave at him when he passes by. At least that's the way society Think of that. Samuel says, "Stand still, Saul, for about a day, while I might show you the Word of God." I move three chapters later over to chapter 12. And Samuel now has become gray-headed and old, but he's still very sharp mentally. And he gathers the elders of Israel together and the people together, and he reminds them, first of all, that he's never done anything to take advantage of them. And they all agree to that. Then Samuel says, "Stand still while I reason with you concerning the righteous acts of God concerning you." In other words, now he wants them to stand still to remember God's blessings in days gone and past. He wants them to stand still while he rehearses their history. Well, I think that's important too. I think if we are going to be what we are today, we've got to realize how great God's been in days gone and past, and he can still bless us today and tomorrow like he did 10 years past. We need to remember our history with the Lord, remember our experiences with the Lord. You've got to stand still for a while to do that. You've got to stand still and reflect in the past. I don't mean bring up negative things in the past. I'm talking about the positive things. He rehearsed their history. He began to tell them how God brought them out of the land of Egypt, how God took care of them, how God provided for them, how God had blessed them and brought them along the journey of life up to that particular day right then. And now he would still bless them as their king that they had chosen, and they would obey the Word of God and hearken to the Word of God. He says, "You will continue, but if you disobey," he says, "and the hand of God shall be against you." Now he told them to stand still while he reasoned them concerning their past history. I think it's very important for us to do that in our own lives individually, as families, as a church, that we take enough time out in our busy life, in our busy schedule, to remember how great God is and how good God is and how God has brought us along the road by his providence and by his many times of deliverance. Now you can't do that if you don't take time, if you don't stand still to do that. Now thus far we're saying we need to stand still to see the salvation of God. We need to stand still, you know, and hear the command of God as he told those priests to stand still in the midst of Jordan. We need to stand still to hear the Word of God. We need to stand still and reflect on the past. I believe that's what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In 1 Samuel 30 we find where David is saying to come back to a place called Ziklag. And when he got back there, the enemy had come in and had taken their wives and their children and destroyed their property. They had nothing left. Everything they had was gone. And the Bible says they were greatly distressed. And they wept till they could weep no more. And David's own men that loved him, so much that one time when he wished for a cup of water from the wells of Bethlehem, they risked their lives, went down to Bethlehem and got a cup of water out of the wells of Bethlehem and brought to him, risked their lives to do it. But now even the men were thinking about and talking about stoning David. And the Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. It doesn't tell us how David encouraged himself in the Lord, but I believe David must have thought about his past with the Lord. I believe David must have remembered when he was just a little lad watching his father's sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem, having God had called him as the eighth son of Jesse, when Jesse had no idea that the man to be a man after God's own heart would be son number eight, be the youngest child. He was sure he'd be the oldest child, but all of his sons before him, and finally he would find Satan, "Is there not one left?" And he said, "Well, yeah, there's one left. He's the youngest one. He's just a keeper of sheep." In other words, in his mind, he's not qualified. But Samuel says, "We'll bring him out here." When he did, it was revealed to him this was a man after God's own heart. I'm sure David encouraged himself in the Lord by thinking about these blessings of him in the past that he had with God. I'm sure he encouraged himself with the Lord. He thought about how God delivered him from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion when he delivered him the hand of the Philistine giant. That would encourage me, wouldn't you? But you know, sometimes we have a great blessing like that, and you think, "Man, I'll never doubt God again. I'll never doubt these things ever again." And about a day or two later, you have a trial and tribulation, and it seems like you've got all about it. You're going to have to stand still long enough to think about how God has been with you in days gone and past. And the same God that lived in that day and brought you along the way in days gone and past can deliver you today and be with you tomorrow and down the road in the future. You got to stand still long enough, though, to make it come to pass. Oh, in the ninth chapter of the book of Numbers, you're going to find when some men came to Moses one time, and they said unto Moses, "We have defiled ourselves. We have handled a dead body." That was against God's law. If you did that and defiled yourself, you couldn't take part in the Passover. And they were very concerned about that. They wouldn't take part in the Passover. They knew they could not do it, by defiling themselves according to what the law said. But they come to Moses about it. And Moses says, "Stand still while I take this to the Lord." And he takes it to God. And he brings back an answer. He says, you will keep the Passover, but not with the rest of them. The rest of them kept the Passover on the first day, on the first month, the 14th day of the first month. He said, but you're going to keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. A solution to the problem has been given to them. But first of all, they had to stand still long enough to pray about it. You know, you find yourself so busy sometimes that you go a whole day and you forgot to pray. You ever done that?
Yeah.
You know, it's best to pray in the morning time, and then it's good to pray the rest of the day as well. David prayed three times. Daniel prayed three times every day. He went toward Jerusalem and prayed three times every day. David prayed in the morning, he prayed at noon, he prayed in the evening. He prayed three times. But I think praying in the morning is the only way you're going to fulfill what the Lord said. He said, if you pray in this manner, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. I think you got to pray in the morning for that. And of course, you know, we like to pray like this. Lord, give us this year our daily bread. Lord, at least give us this month our daily bread. But he said, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. That means you're depending upon the Lord day by day by day by day. And you got to take enough time out to pray that. You know, you come to the end of the day and you go to bed and you think, man, I had to pray today. You start to pray and the first thing you know, you're asleep. You know, there's more than one way to go to sleep besides taking Tylenol PM. And I'm going to give you that way right now. Because sometimes people really try to encourage you. But they don't realize they're failing. And I had somebody come to me and say, Brother Lawrence, you know, I had a hard time going to sleep. And I went and got one of your sermons and put them on. And you know, it wasn't long after that I was just sound asleep. They were trying to encourage me. They were trying to tell me what a good sermon. I preached such a soothing sermon. Such a comforting sermon. That I guess they just went right off to sleep. Well, that's okay. If that solves your insomnia, so praise God. You know what I mean? Yeah, just don't sleep on the pew. I'll be satisfied if you just don't sleep in the pew. And this is not the place to sleep in the house of God. And I understand sometimes your medication, one thing or another, and it's hard to keep awake sometimes. But I tell you what bothers me when I see people come into church and I can tell they come prepared to go to sleep. I can tell with a posture. I can tell the way they make a little nest in the end of the pew. They come prepared to go to sleep that day. That's what bothers me. But anyway, we find where Moses said, stand still while I take it to the Lord. He took it to the Lord. He got the answer. Come back and says, you'll keep the Passover. But you won't do it on the 14th day of the first month. You'll do it on the 14th day of the second month. And so they were happy with that solution. But you know what? They came with inquiring and they stood still to get the answer. Look in the book of Ruth. And this is a wonderful little book over here with four chapters. And of course you find that Ruth was a little lady that lived in the land of Moab. But Elimelech and his two sons and his wife went down there. And his two sons married two girls down there by the name of Ruth and Orpah. And you're going to find where they died down there. And all the men died. And we're going to find where Naomi and is going to come back because she'd heard how God had blessed his people back in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah means house of bread. The word Moab means scarcity. It means nothing. It means barren, unfruitful. That's the contrast between Moab and Bethlehem, Judah. And I mean, that's the contrast between the world in which we live here and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Bethlehem, Judah right here. Out here in the world is Moab. But nevertheless, God is going to bless Naomi to come back home and Ruth's going to come back home with her. But when she comes back there, she's a stranger. But God blesses her in his great providence in Ruth chapter 2. To begin gleaning the fields of a man by the name of Boaz, who's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a mighty man. He was a wealthy man. Both of these things point us to the Savior. And after she comes home at the end of chapter 2, you're going to find where she begins to relate to Naomi. The blessing she received that day, she brought back the evidence of it because Boaz gave her quite a bit that she'd gotten to bring back home to Naomi. And then we come over to chapter 3. And Naomi tells Ruth what to do. She tells Ruth, you go this night to where Boaz is at and where he sleeps, and you lay down at his foot. Now you read this chapter for all the details. And in this experience here, we find where Boaz wakes up, realizes somebody's in there, inquires, finds out it's Ruth here, finds out who she is, where she comes from, and he begins to realize that he's one of her near kinsmen. Ruth now comes back to Naomi, and here's what Naomi tells her in the last verse of chapter 3. Naomi tells Ruth, she says, "You sit still today. You sit still, and you see how the matter will fall." I like that expression. See how the matter will fall. She says, "For he will not rest till that Boaz, who he's taking care of the situation, that's at hand. Now you sit still till you see how the matter will fall." And there's a lot of times in our experiences that we need to sit still and be patient and just see how something's going to work out. That'll let us know oftentimes if the Lord's in it or not. But you see, we like to get in a hurry. And we don't like that word patience. But patience is an important word. And it teaches a very important truth that we need to make application of in our lives. And here he's telling Ruth, in other words, be patient right now, Ruth. You sit still until you see how the matter will fall out. We read in chapter 4 and we see how the matter fell out. Boaz goes to the city, to the gate of the city, where business always took place, transactions took place at the gate of the city. And he's going to find a man who is a nearer kinsman than Boaz is going to come by. Boaz says, "I'm a near kinsman, I'm not your nearest kinsman." So here lies the problem. So he finds where Boaz is at the gate of the city, and the nearest kinsman comes walking by. And he stops him. And he tells him what his business is. He says, "You're the nearest kinsman to Naomi. And you have the right to redeem which belongs to Naomi." And you're going to find where the nearest kinsman here says, "I'll redeem it." But Boaz hasn't told him the entire story. Boaz says, "Well, the day that you redeem that which belongs to Naomi, you've got to also redeem that which belongs to these two daughter-in-laws." When he hears that, he says, "I cannot redeem it while I'm all my inheritance." And therefore, he gives the right now of redemption over to Boaz. That reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 3. When the Apostle Paul said, "For what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God sent forth his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and condemned sin in the flesh." There's something that could not redeem us. The law could not redeem us, but the Lord Jesus Christ could. There's a near kinsman over here that could not redeem which belongs to Naomi, and also two daughter-in-laws. It would mar his inheritance. He's now going to relinquish that right over to Boaz. Boaz is willing to do it, and Boaz can do it. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago came in this world willing to obtain salvation on behalf of his people. He came willing and he came able. And we believe that he did it exactly as he purposed to do when he left heaven's pure world. I believe that's the distinction between truth and error. We believe that Jesus came to do the Father's will and carried out to a jot and to a tittle. We believe he crossed every T, dotted every I, lived the life we couldn't live, did the work we couldn't do, and went back home to heaven. He didn't have to sit down the right hand of the majesty on high and say, "Father, if you just give me a little more time, I've got a little more done." I believe that Christ got everything done that he intended to do when he left heaven 33 and a half years prior to that occasion. I believe he was able, and I believe he was willing. And he came and executed the Father's will to total perfection. Boaz was able, and Boaz was willing, and Boaz is going to redeem it. And the custom that day was, when the transaction took place, the nearest kinsman, in this case, would take the shoe off his foot, and he would hand it to Boaz, and then you got 10 witnesses there to witness this transaction, and now Boaz is going to remind them, they're now witnesses. He said, "I'm going to redeem that which belongs to Naomi, to two daughter-in-laws, and I'm taking Ruth the wife, and God bless them to bring forth a son of the name of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David." In other words, Ruth is David's great-grandmother. I'd say it fell out pretty good. I really like to see when the Lord's in something. You know what happens when the Lord is in something and he blesses, you know, beyond our expectations? Everybody starts praising God. That's where I want to be. I want to be among the people that like to praise God. When people start saying, "Well, you know, the Lord had to be in this. There's no way this could ever work out had God not been in the arrangement." Now, that's a time, my friends, of great rejoicing. When you can see the situation, examine the situation, evaluate the situation, and you can say, "If God had not been in the arrangement, God had not blessed, this never would have taken place." Just kind of connect the dots sometimes, you know. I mean, we relocated our church, found another property, and built a new building. I'm telling you, we had a lot of dots to connect. But as we went along, we connected it. And the Lord was blessing us in every turn. There are a lot of times it looked like the door was shut. And it's kind of like I think those sisters were when they decided to go to the grave of Christ on the first day of the week. You know, they knew in order to see the Savior, somebody had to roll the stone away. Well, he's going to roll the stone away. I don't think the sisters had the power and the strength to run the stone, away. You think that kept them from going? No, it did not. They went anyway. Normally, when they got there, the stone was rolled away. Like those priests put their feet in the water. That water never would have parted. They would have driven and not put their feet in the water. And so a lot of times we fail to obtain blessings we can have. You know, blessings are unconditional and conditional. And conditional blessings are blessings you receive if you perform certain conditions. If you do not, it's like unclaimed fruit. It just goes by and you don't get it. And you just don't get it. You gotta go, I believe, that expecting the Lord's going to deliver. Now I'm telling you, I could go spend the rest of the time tonight just giving you a lot of our experience in doing that. But the Lord was with us, I believe, step by step by step. And as we moved along, God kept moving the stone away for us, that we might be able to move forward and finally complete the task and complete the work. Boaz was willing and Boaz was able, and I believe the matter fell out very well. Sit still and see how the matter will fall out. Over here in the New Testament, in John chapter 20, to me, we have a picture here of somebody that didn't stand still in the beginning, it stood still later. And by not standing still in the beginning, he missed out on a great blessing. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where the disciples were gathered together behind closed doors for fear in that day. And the Bible says that Christ just came right through the door. You know, you hear a lot of times people talking about Christ knocking on the heart of a sinner and wanting to get in, and you can't get in unless you open the door and let him in. Who opened the door and let Christ in here? Who opened this door here and let Christ in where the disciples were? Nobody opened the door for him. He just went right through the door. Just went right through the door. And the Bible says Jesus stood. Now remember that. Jesus stood right there in the midst of those disciples, and the first words he said was, "Peace be unto you." Then he showed them his hands and his sides. And there was one missing by the name of Thomas. I don't know where he was at, but he wasn't standing still long enough to be where he should have been. Thomas is missing. And the Bible says 8 days later, they were behind closed doors once again, and lo and behold, the Lord didn't have any more trouble getting through this door than he did the other one. Just came right in the door. Right there in the midst, and he stood there. Said the same three words again, "Peace be unto you." This time Thomas is there. And yet the Lord called him out. The Lord just specializes in that, by the way. The Lord knows how to call you out, my friends. The Lord knows how to do it. You know, you miss a Sunday, and you should have been there, and you could have been there, and you weren't not there. You come out the next Sunday, and you just know that the preacher had you pegged from the very beginning. You know, he didn't, but the Holy Ghost did. The Lord did. The Lord knew where you were at, and the Lord just directed his mind and brought the message around where it just like a dart firing right at you. The Lord knows how to call you out. I was in North Carolina preaching a couple, 3 years ago, and on Sunday morning we decided we'd stop at Hardy's on the way to church and get our breakfast that day. And when we did, when we walked in, the pastor I was with looked over and says, "I see a couple of members over there in street clothes." Says, "Y'all go ahead and sit down, I'll be over there in a minute." And he goes over and sits down beside the two members in street clothes. Obviously, they're not going to church. He ruined their breakfast. I know that he enjoyed that breakfast from that moment forward. The pastor sat down beside them in his suit, and they're in street clothes, and looks like they're dressed more to go fishing and hiking than they are to the house of God. Anyway, I'm sure they will never forget that experience. I won't. Thomas is singled out by the Lord. Now, you know, Thomas was not where he's supposed to be, and I'm going to tell you what he missed out on. When he was not where he's supposed to be, he missed out on the fact that the Lord was there and he said, "Peace be unto you." He missed that expression. He also missed out on the fact that they saw his hands, they saw his side. And the disciples even told Thomas afterwards, said, "We've seen the risen Lord. We have seen the nail pricked in his hands, and we've seen the side where the sword pierced." And the Bible says Thomas did not believe them. These are credible witnesses. They are his companions. They've walked together for 3 to 3.5 years, and he didn't believe them. When you miss going to the house of God, if you're not careful, you can fall into unbelief. Thomas missed out on that blessing. And you know, when I see some of my members who want church on Sunday, on Monday at Walmart, when I see them there, I like to really tell them how they missed the best meeting of the year. I do. I said, oh, we sure miss you. I said, I'm going to tell you, it was the best meeting. I can't remember we had such a meeting like that. I said, the singer just missed his feet off the roof and just out of the windows. And so I never blessed me to preach. He blessed me to preach yesterday. I'm saying, you had a fantastic Holy Ghost Hallelujah meeting. And we hope you'll be at church Sunday. The Lord knows how to single you out. This time Thomas had no trouble believing. No trouble believing. I'm going to close tonight from Mark chapter 10. With a time when Jesus had time to stand still. In Mark chapter 10, the last few verses, we find where Jesus is in the city called Jericho. And Jesus' disciples leave the city in Jericho. As they're going out of the city in Jericho, there's a blind man by the way over there. We call him Blind Bartimaeus. And Blind Bartimaeus heard that Jesus passed by. When he heard that Jesus passed by, he called out to him, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And the disciples wanted him to be quiet. I guess the disciples thought that Jesus didn't have time for everybody, but he did. Have you ever read about anybody that was any busier than Jesus Christ was? But I'm going to say that Jesus always had time for his children. Jesus was never too busy to help one of his little children along life's pathway. They tried to make him be quiet. But Jesus heard him again when he asked the second time, says, David, he says, the son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus told his disciples, go and call him. And they did. They said, went to find Bartimaeus, says, come, the master calleth for thee. The Bible says he arose, cast aside his garment, and came to where Jesus was. And Jesus asked him, what would thou have me to do? He said, I might be able to see. He says, thy faith hath made thee whole. And his sight was restored. And the Bible says that blind Bartimaeus then followed Jesus in the way. That's what disciples do. Disciples follow Jesus. That's what discipleship's all about. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing the words of Jesus, applying the words of Jesus, and then following Jesus in the pathway of obedience. That's what discipleship is all about. Blind Bartimaeus is an example of that. I'm telling you, that day, blind Bartimaeus had a day that went beyond his expectation. Blind Bartimaeus called out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The Bible says, Jesus stood still. Of course, you're glad that Jesus stands still for you. You may not be standing still for him, but I'm telling you, he'll stand still for you. He's never too busy. He can't stand still for you. He stood still for me many times in my life. I can tell you that now. Jesus hadn't stood still in my life, I wouldn't be here tonight. But he stood still long enough to hear my cry, my prayer, my plea. He stood still long enough to deliver me when I didn't have sense enough to deliver myself. He has stood still in my, with me along the pathway of life, my friends, time and time and time again. Aren't you glad that God or Jesus has time to stand still for you? Amen. Now, Psalm 46:10 says, stand still and know that I'm God. You got to stand still long enough to see the salvation of God, to pray to God, to hear the Word of God, to remember the past blessings of God, to see how the matter will fall out, and to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew the Lord would be here tonight, by the way, before I got here, because it's his house. But I really was praying he'd be here where I could see him. I sure was praying I could have the manifest presence of the Lord tonight, and I hope that you did too. And if I'm not deceived, I believe we did.